All right, everyone, this is my Bible. I believe it's God's word. I believe every word is true. And it's all that I need. All right, you know, we have really been on a journey, haven't we? You know, but oh, how God is teaching us probably the main point of why this family in the details of this family, their highs and their lows, because this is life. This is our lives as well. And so they're there to give us an example and how we see, you know, Joseph and how for 13 years God worked on his heart. And then by working on his heart the way he did, Joseph got to the point where he was usable. He was usable. So now God is going to take Joseph to be the instrument that he can use to now help clean up the hearts of those brothers. And they have been living a lie. They've talked themselves into feeling like they're honest men. And they've even, I think, convinced themselves that it's been too long a span of time now, so it's not that big a deal. But I'm here to tell you, and I think you know, and I think down deep they knew because they were still battling guilt. They were still conscience stricken. They knew that you cannot run. You cannot hide. You cannot, no matter what time space is between the sin, the actual sin, no, you cannot get away with it because God sees to it that every sin is dealt with. And because of his grace, because of his love for us, he doesn't want us to carry that. We talked about what guilt really is. Guilt is a feeling that we know we've done something wrong, there's no question, and we've probably hurt somebody. And it feels terrible, and it's supposed to. And we learned, too, about conscience and how that little phrase, like your conscience be your guide, and you wonder how some people don't even have a conscience. Well, they do, but this whole idea of the sundial, our conscience is the sundial to the soul. And so, like a sundial, when it's in light, it will keep perfect timing. And it will do what it's supposed to do. But when it's dark, the sundial's useless. Well, the same thing. When our conscience is walking in the light of Jesus, in the light of his word, then it will do the job it's supposed to do. It will be trustworthy. We can use it as our guide. But our conscience is useless when we aren't walking in the light of the Lord, because then we're walking in darkness. It's just that simple. And like a sundial, it's useless. And that's why you can look at people and say, how can their conscience let them do that? And the answer is because they're not walking with him. And so, you know, now the Lord is going to use these guilt, conscience-stricken brothers, and he's going to work on them. And he's going to use Joseph because Joseph has been worked on. And we just watch Joseph change and his boldness standing before Pharaoh and his standing up for the Lord despite whatever. And that's what you want. You want him to clean out all the parts of our heart that self is taking over. I know we're human beings, but we have a spirit that will help us fight ourselves so that we can allow him to do his work in us. But sometimes we just need a whole revamp of our heart, like these brothers, and even Jacob. And I hope, you know, again, I'm going to reiterate this whole idea about when we read Jacob, and we see his name as Jacob. And then when we know that he's been given a new name. And to me, it looks obvious, but again, I have no real proof of this, but just from my observation, is that when Jacob, you see his name used as Jacob, that's when life overwhelms him and he totally forgets what God has promised. He forgets what God has said to him and he's just walking in his own and he's let life just kind of take over him and he's just walking in self-pity. And we saw that in that chapter where, you know, when they told him, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin. And he said, you're not going to do that. And then he says, and you know what? If anything more happens, you are going to send this gray head to his grave in sorrow. And you could just see life just overwhelmed him. He was just so sunk in himself. And then this week, you start to see his name Israel. And you start to watch how the Lord is even working on him, because no matter what, and no matter, we fall into ourselves so many times. And it's like, I can tell right away when the, I call the old Linnell, you know, when I, the old name, the old me, when she starts taking over, I watch that kind of behavior. I watch that kind of attitude. I watch that kind of mood. And I just, you know, you start feeling sorry for yourself. And, you know, life isn't fair. And, oh, woe is me. You know, it's so easy to get like that. But then when you, it's like the Holy Spirit grabs you around the neck and says, but you know better. And then when you allow the Holy Spirit to help you work out of that, I think that's why that old hymn, remember that old hymn? It said when we came to Christ and there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And we have a new name. And I love that new name. I know, I don't know exactly what it is, but I know when the new name is standing tall, I love what I see. I love what I feel. Because I know that then the Lord is walking one step ahead of me and he's in charge. I mean, I think this is exactly what we're going to see tonight. So it says, because Joseph is being used. Joseph is not. I had a gal again say, are you sure that Joseph, when he talked harshly to his brothers, when they didn't know who he was, and are you sure that Joseph doesn't have a little bit of revenge in him? And I said, I am sure. But he is listening, because sometimes, don't you feel the Lord deals with you harshly? I mean, sometimes when I know that he's kind of wringing me out, and I think of what I've had to go through to get to know him the way I know, I think, you know, sometimes they think that's kind of mean, that's kind of harsh. And yet, after the fact, and I watch exactly what happened because of it, I realize, you know, no, it's not harsh, really. It's love. Because he knows the language that I need. He knows what I need to go through to be able to finally throw up my hands and say, okay, you are in charge. And again, what a difference. So Joseph is being used by the Lord to work his will so that these brothers, because what's the goal? What's the result? What is the whole goal of this? Is that they finally come clean. That they confess and repent. They've been carrying this for 20 years. Enough is enough. And God wants them set free of it so they can live the way they're supposed to, the way they should be able to because of what he's done. So, okay, now, Joseph gave these instructions. Oh, no. I'm a little ahead. I'm a chapter ahead. 43 first. Now, the famine was still severe in the land. The famine was still severe. I don't know how many people knew of Pharaoh's dreams, that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of a famine. I don't know how many knew the exact time frame. So, you know, especially people, you know, that lived in Canaan and that, I don't know if they really thought that the famine was going to last that long. Now, we know from the dreams that God was very distinct about that the famine was going to be so bad that they would totally forget about how great it was during the good times. It was going to be that bad. And so, yeah, I think even Jacob and the sons, I think they thought that they probably had enough grain the first time that they went and came back. And so everything would be fine. It would be over by then. But then it says, now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. Like, okay, go back and just get us a little more to last us. Now, did that bother you? It did me. I'm thinking, Simeon, remember Simeon is still in prison. He is in prison because this is part of the testing. And I'm thinking, you're not even asking about your boy. All you're saying is you need to go back and get a little more food. But nothing is said about Simeon. Now, I still say this is Jacob. We've left Jacob in 42, and now in 43, I think we're still kind of dealing with Jacob, but watch when in verse 6, you're going to see how Israel takes over. I just think this is so exciting. So anyway, Judah, in verse 3, it said, Judah said to him. Now, you know, Judah is one of the sons. Now, remember, these I call them boys because, you know, they're as boys. But yet, they are middle-aged men. They're middle-aged men with families, children, the works. And so, you know, Judah comes as the spokesman throughout these two chapters. And there's many times that they're all working together as a group, which is wonderful. But there are times when Judah stands up as the leader. And you know why? You know why Judah is now the leader? Let me just remind you. Now, Judah was a part when of the brothers when they were conjugating this plan, and they're watching their cocky 17-year-old brother, you know, prayed around in his coat, and they can't stand him. Judah is a part of that. But it's Judah that says, let's not kill him. Because when they suggest, let's get rid of him once and for all, let's kill him off. And it's Judah that says, oh, let's not have blood on our hands. Let's put him in the pit. Now, we know it was Reuben that was, his plan was to eventually, you know, get him out, but that didn't work out but the way he planned. But it was Judah that prevented from Joseph from being killed. Now, again, remember, it's not Joseph that's in the line of Christ. It's Judah. So God has really, really got to do a work on this man to get him in the line of Christ. So he then, after that, he is still too also a part of the fact that, okay, how do we tell Dad? How should we tell our father? You know, so then they concoct this plan. Let's just take that coat of his and rip it up and put blood on it and say that, oh, some ferocious animal. So he was a part of that. He was a part of that brutal lie. Looked right at their dad in the face and lied to him like that. Now, I think that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judah. I think the guilt and the conscience, his conscience was just that he couldn't stand it. I think every time he was with his family, his brothers, it just reminded him that they're living this lie. And he sees the sadness in his father's face that we read in chapter 38. You know, it said that Judah just left. He couldn't stand it. So he just left the family and he went into another part of Canaan. And I think what happened here was he just got to that attitude of, I just don't care anymore. I just don't care. And he started doing just the opposite of what he knew was the way he was raised. And he just married a Canaanite woman. And he knew better, but he just married this Canaanite woman. Yeah, I don't care. And then he has these three boys. And these three boys, because obviously he is far from a father figure. He's in such a dark spot that he is just not raising his boys right. And I'm telling you, they just turn out to be a piece of work. So bad that Judah, I think he sees that his first son is so evil. So he's thinking, you know, kind of like a wake-up call. And he says, I think he says to himself, I know maybe you think I just read too much into this, but he knows that he's got to, maybe I can pick a wife for him that will help. I know I shouldn't have married a Canaanite. I know the rules. But he says, I got to find, you know, and I know there's difference of opinion that Tamar was a Canaanite, but I don't believe she was because I think Judah, there was that spot in his heart that was soft, and I think he knew that he wanted better for his son, and I think he knew what God's rule was, and Tamar is a Hebrew name. And I'm thinking, what Canaanite is going to name their child with a Hebrew name? So I'm going to stand on that. That she was young and she was a Hebrew, but in that kind of environment, it probably didn't take much for this young woman to just kind of, you know, kind of not be continuously trained. You know, Judah's not doing it. This husband of hers certainly isn't going to do it. And you know how it is. If you don't stay growing in the Lord. So anyway, her husband is so terrible that God kills him off. And so then she went to the second son. And that's the rules. And so she marries the second son, who loves to play around, and he loves the fun and games with her, but he makes sure that she doesn't conceive, because he knows that if she conceives and has a son, then that son will be named after his brother, and he wanted no part of that. He just wanted the fun and games. Well, in his deceit and everything, he dies. So Judah is thinking, oh, I know Tamar is supposed to go to the third son, and yet he's just not willing to let his third son marry her. And so he concocts a plan saying, why don't you just go back home? And then when he's old enough, then I'll see to it that you both get together. And, you know, well, Tamar goes home. And in her heart, she knows. She knows that she wants to be in this family. That's why I still think she's Hebrew. And she has a right to be in this family. And so when Judah does not deliver his third son, even though she knows now plenty of years and he's old enough and all that, so she then plans. Oh my, she does plan. And Judah's wife has died. So she's thinking to herself, oh, I know how to get him. In fact, I will change my clothes and put prostitute clothes on. And I know that he travels this certain way. And I know about now he needs a lady. So she puts herself on this corner and he bit the bait. And so he says to her, what do you require for your service? And then he says, how about if I give you a goat? And she is all for that. But then she says, how am I going to know? What can I have of yours as you know, collateral? And he says, well, what do you want? She is thinking, and she picks two things that she knows are inevitable. They're Judas and no other. He's not thinking of anything of it. So he just say, okay, he gave over those two things, his staff. And so she holds on to that. And then just to watch the details of this story. And then Judah hears, you know, he knows what he's done. But, you know, again, he doesn't care. But God is working. God is working on his heart. He hears that Tamar is expecting a child, and it's through prostitution. Oh, he is hopping mad. And so I can just picture him. He goes to her. I can see he's face to face with her. The veins in his neck are out. He is ready. He's, you're going to die. And she just calmly looks at him and says, the father is the owner of these two things that I have. Well, busted. I mean, there is no way he can weasel out of this. It's so obvious. And so, that precious verse in chapter 38, when he says he has been humbled, can you imagine how humbled he is? He is embarrassed, he's been humiliated, but it has humbled him for him to say, she is more righteous than I. And I truly believe that this was the major change in Judah. And I think he realized this is, you know, he was just so, he saw himself the way he really is. Didn't that sound familiar? Isn't this the way it happens when we realize our need for a Savior? We see in the mirror that we are so unworthy and that we are so worthless. And we are hopeless unless we are lavished with his grace. And that can't help but change you. When you go to the cross so humbled. And so he is changed. Now, we don't know when or what or how, but we know that somehow Judah went back, because when this all transpired in chapters 43, 42, 43, 44, Judah is a main part. His heart has been cleansed. He is a changed man. And he then decided to go back to his family. He went back to his brothers, and he now is a part of this. So with that, we'll continue. Because, see, now Judah is this leader that dares step up and talk to his father. Because when his father said, go back to Egypt and get a little more food, Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly. So Judah, I think he's gentle in manner, but I think he's very firm. He's just saying, Dad, we told you that. He said, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. So he quotes, this is what we're told. Then he breaks, and then he says to his father, if you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and we'll buy food for you. But if you will not send him, because remember how adamant he was before, how Jacob was so adamant. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, I couldn't help but smile, because I could just picture Judah saying, there is no other way, Pops. So this is the way it is. You will not see my face again. That's what the man said. Unless your brother is with you. Now here, look at verse 6. I was just so taken that now his name is Israel. Now why would we believe that he's changed? Because now it's like he's softening. It's like he's listening. You know, Judas said it in a way where you don't have any other choice. So it's the Israel asked, and I think he's asked this question so many times, but he just had to ask one more time. He had to ask him, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? In other words, why in the world did you even mention it? Because what did it matter? What business is of his anyway? And then they replied, and I get this, because they replied as a group. They replied and said, it's like he caught us off guard. The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. He asked a question like, is your father still living? Now, wouldn't you think that was a bit odd? What would this man care about these Hebrews, about their father? And then he also said, do you have another brother? They said, we simply answered his questions. I personally can understand that, because I know my mouth, and I know that if somebody asks me a question that I'm not ready for, that it kind of throws me off. I mean, instead of, I'm learning, but, you know, my impulse is, in fact, Tom has said that, you just talk way too much. You know, you just, it's like you got to defend yourself, or you give out way too much information, and you know, I just do that. So when I read that, I understand. They weren't expecting these questions. And so they just, out it came. How were we to know he would say, bring your brother down here? How were we ever to know that he was going to say that? Then Judah, okay, here, Judah stands up again. And look at his confidence. And look at his selflessness. This is how you know that someone has been changed. When someone else is top priority instead of yourself. How you give of yourself for someone else. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. So see the severity of the situation? I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him, and if I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. And then verse 10, you got to kind of smirk. A little sarcasm. He just had to sneak this in. I think he just couldn't help himself. He says, as it is, if we had not delayed, we could have been there and back twice. You got to smile at that. Because, you know, I don't think he was just trying to be a smart mouth. I think he just was saying, think about it. You know, we're in a dire situation here, and you stalling all this time. You know, we're in trouble. You know, this isn't an across-the-street journey. You know, it's going to take some time. And if you would just stop, you know, if you would just let us do what we're told to do, we could have been there and back twice, you know. So then their father Israel said to them, oh, look, this heart is changing. If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. I'm thinking, my first thought was, oh, like Joseph doesn't have all that. You know, I mean, of course, come on. But and then I thought, why is the Bible so specific? In, why didn't they just then bring a few nuts? But pistachios and almonds. And then a lady last night, we got into conversation, and a lady last night, because I don't have Bible helps in my Bible, and so I did not know this. It's because pistachio and almonds were only grown in their area. So Joseph wouldn't have had those, and it would have been a gift. It would have been, you know, a nice little treat. So, just a little tidbit there. So, then he said, verse 12, take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. And then he says this, perhaps it was just a mistake. And then look what he says in verse 13. Oh, this is when you know why his name is Israel here, because he is starting to be moldable into God's hands. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And then look at this. And may God Almighty, instead of saying, I'm going to be sent, my gray head's going to be sent to the grave in sorrow, you know, all of a sudden he said, and may God Almighty grant you mercy. What a difference. And then he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother. And I thought, praise the Lord, he does care. He does care about his other son. So that God Almighty will grant the fact that he can have his Simeon and Benjamin will come back with you. So, as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And maybe you're thinking, well, see, look, he's still, you know, there's still a little Jacob there. And you think about that. We could be right with the Lord. We could be walking with the Lord. We could hear a doctor's diagnosis, and we know that God's in control, and we know that our days are numbered, and we know that his plan and his timing is perfect, and we can know all that and believe it with all of our heart. And yet we are human beings with feelings. I think it's basically, I give him that because he is walking much better with the Lord at this point. He is softening. He is realizing that God does have a plan. But I look at this part as such honesty, but it still hurts. It still hurts. This is not what I wanted. I still am concerned. This is not a pleasant situation. And so I don't think that that was selfish. I think it's reality. That's the way we are as humans. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also, and they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, I think that steward and Joseph were really tight. I really do. Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, prepare dinner, and they are to eat with me at noon. Now, this is a little odd, too. And the guys are smitten with fear because they logically are thinking, oh, no, this is just his way of getting us. But I couldn't help but think about Old Testament, New Testament. There's something about when you eat together. The Bible talks a lot about eating together. About, you know, Jesus, when during his 3-year ministry, I mean, it was nothing for him to eat with his disciples and go to this house. And, you know, they were around the table and it wasn't about food. It wasn't the food. I think that's why Jesus said, Martha, Martha, because to Martha, it was all about food. And so Jesus had to say, Martha, Martha, you know, I kind of add my 2 cents in that story. Peanut butter and jelly would be just fine, you know. I mean, it wasn't about the food, but Jesus loved the idea of fellowship, relationship, conversation. Let's talk about. In fact, it goes even into Revelation. You know this verse, Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said to John, write this down. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man enters, I will come in and eat with him. I will dine with him and he with me. So in the wedding feast of the Lamb, that's another phrase in Revelation. So we know that this type of being around a table, the table of testimony, can you wait for that? We know every one of us will have the story that Jesus saved me. Everyone will have that same story. However, we'll all be able to hear each other's personal story on how we finally got to the point that we needed Jesus as our Savior. See, that's all around the table when you're talking. And see, the Lord was using Joseph. And so this was going to be part of the testing, you know, getting to know, even though it's not, I know every one of you. I had a lady this morning, we were walking out. She said, good lesson today, but next week will be a lot better. And I stopped and I looked at her and I didn't take it personally. I really didn't. I had to fight that because I usually do. But yet I knew what she was saying. I knew she was saying, you know, I want to get to the end. I want to see them all get back together. I want the happy ending. But how can you get to that happy ending unless God started cleaning out those hearts? Because it wouldn't have happened otherwise. We need this part of the story. It just has to be that way. You know, and you've heard me say a bazillion times that on the day of our salvation, it starts out to be the worst day of our life because we are confronted with ourselves the way we really are. It ends up to be the greatest day, but starts out that way. We've got to be humbled. So now it says, verse 17, the man did as Joseph told and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So they went up to Joseph's steward. So they thought, okay, well, let's talk to the steward about this. Let's just pour out our heart. And they spoke to him at the entrance of the house before they went in. And they said, Please, sir, we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. Another little tidbit. You know that silver is and money are the same thing. And the first time 10 brothers went, and they so there was 10 monies. And it all came back, and you know, Israel made it very clear that we will send that back, and now with Benjamin, that's 10 again. Simeon is in prison, so Benjamin, so it's 10 again. And now they are taking 10 more monies. So 10 and 10 makes 20 monies. Interesting fact, I went back and looked, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Just, I'm so taken with God's details that I can hardly stand it. And he still is up to his detailed work in our lives as well. And that we just kind of take for granted, or we just, you know, don't think about it. But he is so detailed. So, okay. It says, so they went up to Joseph's door, spoke these words, and poured out their heart. And then look at verse 23. It's all right, the steward said. It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. You're talking about Joseph's steward that says, it's okay. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father. Now, how would he know? Because it's capital G. How would this steward know? And I'm thinking, they had to be tight. I'm sure Joseph told them about his God. And so, very calmly, and that had to be such comfort to these guys. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. I got it. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then he brought Simeon out. I don't know how long it's been, but it had to be wonderful to see him again, for Simeon to be free again. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them money to wash, or gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival, and I pictured them just lining all their nuts in a row, you know, getting the myrrh and the spices and all these things in a row. They wanted everything perfect, you know, before Joseph walks in. And when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. The second time, just like the dream, they bowed down to the ground. Oh, their hearts are changing. And they are humbled, and they bow before Joseph. And he asked them, Joseph asked them how they were. And then he said, oh, how is your aged father that you told me about? Is he still living? And I'm thinking, these guys have just, of all the people he meets, how in the world does he remember or care about our aging father? And as he looked about, oh, now then they replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well, and they bowed low to pay him honor. So they bowed down the first time there, and then when Joseph asked them a question about their father, it's like they lifted their head and gave him the answer, and then they quickly went back to that bowed position again to pay him honor. And as he looked around about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, and you know that story, and when Jacob went to Laban's, and he saw Rachel right off the bat and told Laban that's who he wanted for his wife. And Laban said, okay, but you work for me 7 years first. And he did. And then on their wedding day, surprise, there's Leah. But yet Rachel has always been his wife, really, his favorite. And she had two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. And it's just very clear here. Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And Joseph didn't even wait for an answer. He said, God be gracious to you, my son. I am sure it took all Joseph's power out of himself to not just grab that kid. Now, we hear, you know, that Benjamin, he's called a boy, send the boy along, you know, and King James calls him a lad, that I think in our mind we picture him to be, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, something like that, little kid. But according to what I read, and again, you know, who's really writing this, but I trust, you know, certain theologians, I really do, and they have calculated that you know, comparatively to these middle-aged men, he is young, but they really, and in chapter 46, it says Benjamin's children are. So they claim, and again, take it for what it's worth, we don't know for sure, and I don't know if it really makes a difference, but if you kind of picture him as in his mid-20s, so he's still young, he's still a boy compared to middle age, but anyway, just thought I'd throw that to you. But Joseph is so excited to see him, deeply moved at the sight of his brother. Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep, and he went into his private room and he wept there. After he washed his face, see, he wanted to just have the happy ending too. Oh, let me just tell him, let me just hug my brother. But he knows, no, God's still testing. There's still work to be done. He's still following God's leading. So he washes his face, he came out controlling himself. He said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Hebrews, or to Egyptians. And my thought when I first read that Joseph was served, they served him by himself, I thought, well, yeah, because he's second to Pharaoh, you know. But then when I read that the Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians, I'm thinking, could it be that even as powerful as Joseph was, Egyptians still would not eat with a Hebrew? I don't know, but that's what it says. But what is so miraculous here is that the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And the brothers looked at each other in astonishment, like, how in the world did he know? Now, obviously, you know, Benjamin's the youngest. But, you know, when you know, Jacob had two wives and two concubines, I mean, they were spitting out children one after the other. So I'm sure that a lot of them were similar in age, and they're all with dark Hebrew beards and all that. I'm sure they look the same. There wasn't that many years between them all, and yet they looked at each other saying, oh, how in the world did they do that? So when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. This was on purpose. You know it was on purpose. And Joseph did this deliberately because it was another test. He wanted to see how changed these brothers' hearts were. He wanted to see how far they've come, because he knows what they did to him being the favorite. I'm sure he wants to know, let's see how they react by me showing Benjamin that he is more special. He gets 5 times as much. I think Joseph was thrilled. I know I was thrilled, because look at the words that followed. So Benjamin gets 5 times. How did the brothers react? So they feasted and drank freely with them. Looks to me, it didn't bother them a bit. Their hearts are changing. Now Joseph, you know, so it's come a long way. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said, followed his instructions. So now we know the testing is still happening, but yet the brothers don't know this. They're leaving. All 11 of them are leaving. I think they're in high spirits. They got the grain. They got Simeon. And most importantly, Benjamin is still in one piece. And I think they are excited. They are ready to go home. And this has been an ordeal, so let's get home. And as the morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city. So that feeling didn't last very long, did it? They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" It's like when I read that word divination, I just stopped and I thought, Joseph, I know that you've been living in this pagan Egyptian, but you have not stooped to divination. So I looked at divination as like a fortune telling, where they go for direction and guidance. The pagans go to the spirit world. They go to fortune tellers. They use sorcery. That's divination. And I just know better than Dave that Joseph is not dealing with this kind of stuff. But then why would he use the word divination? And, you know, I read this and I find this to be very reasonable. He uses that word because even the Hebrews would know that, you know, this is not just some ordinary cup. This is the cup where he does serious business. And so it is one huge crime, a really big crime. Otherwise, a cup's a cup, big deal. But this was a big deal. So I think we really have to see that these words used are not a fallback, that Joseph is seeking his guidance from the spirit world. Yeah, the Holy Spirit world, but not the spirit world and sorcery. Divination in today's world, in today's, you know, definition would be the use of tarot cards, Ouija boards. You know, it's devil worship. And, you know, God has been very firm about that. Old Testament, New Testament, he always was getting, my children should not dabble in that. They should not be a part of that in any way. And I think today, you know, just a little sideline, I think, you know, in our world, we have, our children and even adults have gotten so, you know, in tune with the, you know, with the sorcerer and the sorcery and books and movies, and it's captivated children's minds. And you hear the excuse, well, at least I got my kids reading and all this, but I still hear God's warning, don't dabble in that world. So when he caught up with them, when the steward caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, verse 7. But they said to him, and this is as a corporate group, they said to the steward, "Why does my Lord say such things?" I think they were shocked. I think this just really threw him for a loop. "But why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house?" If any, this shows just how sure they were of each other. This shows a healthy relationship, which they probably never had before. But all of this testing has really gotten them to cling to each other. "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." Boy, they have to be pretty sure. "Very well, then," the steward said, "let it be as you say." But look at the steward changed things a little bit. He didn't say anything about bloodshed. He said, "Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free to go, will be free of blame." And I thought to myself, why in the world would the steward change that? To look at, and I thought, oh boy, we got 10 men here that think, oh no, we're not going to go there again. We remember the horror on our one brother's face. We remember, we still hear the cries from that pit. We have been through this before, and we don't want to see another brother go through this. I think there was a distinct reason why the steward changed this. It helped them to remember back. Their hearts are changing. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Let's get this show on the road. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. I'm sure they were starting to breathe a sigh of relief. I mean, you know, it started with the oldest, and, you know, they get to Benjamin home, and, you know, he's just the youngest. Nothing's going to happen. So I think maybe they're starting to relax. And it said, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and at this, they tore their clothes. And then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city, and I'm sure it was in horror. I think they were in shock. They were stunned. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. Now, do you see the difference? Not they. Judah. Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Remember, before they bowed. This time they threw themselves. Why? Because they need his compassion and his mercy so much. They need his forgiveness. Does that sound familiar? I mean, how many of us, when we've done wrong, not only in our salvation day, but when we've done wrong, that we so want to hear his forgiveness, that we throw ourselves at the cross in such a demeanor, in such a way to show him just how sorry we are. Joseph said to them, "What is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" There's that word again. I think, you know, again, he is being used of the Lord to show them this is serious. I think Joseph wants them, and the Lord wants them, shaken in their boots. That they are humbled to a pulp, that they become pliable, moldable. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." What a statement. God has uncovered. Like, oh, their hearts are changing. They're getting near and near to confession and repentance. They're not there yet, but it's getting closer. "We are now my Lord's servants. We are one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph, he reiterated again, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Oh, yeah, true. That'll never happen. Joseph knows it. The Lord knows it. And this is all intricately planned that they remember. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, and I read much on this. This is a talk that some call the sincerest talk they've ever heard in Scripture. It was so sincere. It was so passionate. It was so humbling. It was so straightforward. He says, "Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him, and his old age, and his brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.'" I mean, he's just saying this again. He goes on and said, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless the younger brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' We know what you said. So we went back to your servant, my father, and we told him exactly what my Lord has said. And then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, and Judah's saying, 'I'm the one that tried to get it through his head. We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. It's fruitless if we don't bring Benjamin. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too,
and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So he is just stating what his father had said. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. This is going to kill him. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. You know, I might be reading it, but can you just hear Judah when he is, I mean, you talk about heartfelt. I mean, he doesn't care what anybody thinks of him. He's just saying, oh, I can't. And then these last few verses, it just almost breaks your heart. And then please, he says please a few times. Did you notice? Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I think he's listening to himself talk, and he asks this question, how can I? And he's picturing his father. And then look what he does, that two-letter, no, exclamation point, can't do it. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. I can't see this again. I've been through this once, and I paid the price. My life was a mess. I did terrible things, but God's worked in my heart, and you just watch how Judah's heart has changed. When I read that, I just love going back to Matthew 1. I just love going back there because I'm reading, and then I see Judah's name. And then I see Tamar's name. And then I see Tamar's two sons. I see Perez, his name. This dysfunctional family is in the line of Christ. What proof, what more proof do we need to see? Jesus didn't put Joseph there. He put this Judah, Tamar, Perez in there because this is why Jesus came, for people like Judah. Like people like you and I. I want to end tonight. I want you to listen to this song. I want you to hear the words and kind of think about that this is what Judah would sing. This is what Judah is saying. Listen, this is my life. But more importantly, I hope you see that's me. That's me. So just listen, because the title of this song is I'm Just a Sinner, Saved by Grace.
If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see a miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today.
Just an old sinner,
saved by grace.
Loved and forgiven.
could I boast of anything I've ever seen or done? How could I dare to claim as mine the victories God has won? Where would I be had God not brought me gently to this place? I'm here to say I'm nothing but a sinner.
Clapping in there, because I think that's what you want to do. You just, when the reality of that song, and there's a couple lines in there that you can hear Judah saying, but I can hear myself singing the same. I live and breathe in freedom now. I live and breathe in freedom. And why can I live and breathe in freedom? Because I've been loved and forgiven. And then, because I now know the story, that line is so perfect because it says, I'm back with the living. Judah went back to his brothers. And how we, when we go to the cross, what do? We turn around and get back to the living. But now we realize that we can live and breathe in freedom. We've been set free of the guilt of our yesterday and fear of our tomorrow. And instead of carrying this heavy weight, that heavy weight can be exchanged. Those shackles can be changed into a glorious song of truth. That's the way he wants you and I to live. But he never, never wants us to lose the title, and probably the greatest title that we can say on ourselves is that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Grace, undeserved favor. So thank you, Lord. Thank you tonight for this lesson that has been so direct. And we will, I think we bow down before you, because that is our posture when we realize who you are and what you've done. Lord, to think that we can live and breathe and grow in freedom instead of shackled with our sin. And we can know that we've been loved with a love that we can't even explain, and we've been forgiven. And you remember those sins no more. And we can go back to the living, and we can go back to this world that yes, is fearful sometimes, that the unknown, what's going to happen, and when we listen to the news, but we go back to the living because we are sure of you and what you've promised. Oh, what a way to live. And thank you for using this family to really show us ourselves how much you must love us, that you don't want us to miss. And may our lives prove it. May our lives prove just how grateful we really are. And we pray this all in our Savior's name. Amen.